Well, good morning. Today we begin an odyssey through the Bible as we talk about God's heart for missions. Now, those of you who've been here for a while, you know that I had the joy of serving as a missionary in Hungary for a couple of years. I went to seminary thinking I would become a missionary, but God redirected me, but that hasn't necessarily changed my heart for missions. And as I was on sabbatical, I had a chance to read a bunch of books on missions, think deeply about missions, and I think for a while I've always wanted to really help stoke the embers and stoke the fires of a heart for the nations within this congregation. I think that's an area that God has given opportunity, where God can change us and really help us to be a church that cares about what God cares, a church that cares about what God cares about, and he has a passion for the nations. And so this is going to be the first of a five-part series. Today I'm talking about God-centered missions. Next week I'll be talking about the gospel and the necessity of missions. We'll look at certain theological convictions that drive us to go overseas. The third one of the series will be an interaction between the gospel and evangelism and the place of good works, helping feed the hungry, eradicating disease. What is the relationship between those two things? And then the fourth one will be a survey of Acts and the biblical methodology of missions. And then the fifth one will be your role in missions. Are you called to go or are you called to send? And so that's just kind of the sketch of what we're going to do. But all of that will really be contingent on what I talk about today. This is really the theological foundation for missions. So you guys, if you haven't had coffee yet, you may regret it. No, just kidding. But this will require some thought to really think deeply about it, to really have a firm biblical conviction that this is what we must do. So take notes. Pay attention, and I trust that you will be edified. So let me pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to hear your heart, to learn about how much you care for the nations. And Father, I pray that you will help me to preach this in a way that is clear, that is understandable, that will stir the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters for our brothers and sisters around the world. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you will really use this whole series to make this church such a one that celebrates diversity, that wants to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to you, and that you might use this church to accomplish that great and glorious end. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are an admiral in the Royal Navy. The year is 1915. And the German U-boats are wreaking havoc in the North Sea. One fateful day, you receive a series of telegrams. The first telegram comes from a fishing trawler, SOS, torpedoed, 15 men on board. The second telegram comes from a dreadnought, SOS, 900 sailors on board, sinking fast. The third one comes from an ocean liner. 2,000 people on board, 200 Americans, women and children, been torpedoed, sinking fast. So you have three ships with 15, 900, and 2,000 people equidistant from a port where you have three rescue ships. And each of these rescue ships have the capacity for rescuing 700 people. And you have to decide, where do you allocate your ships? Now, if you want to save the greatest number possible, what do? You go to the ocean liner. You can rescue all of them. But you might think to yourself, well, this dreadnought has highly trained sailors. If we lose all of them, it may cost us the war in the long run. So for a long-term impact, we're going to at least focus on rescuing the ship, the dreadnought, and the sailors on that ship. But can you find any justification for taking a vessel with the capacity to rescue 700 people to the trawler to rescue just 15. So what would you do? See, this is a question which many missions organizations need to face. You have three missionaries who are seminary trained, who are equipped and have the facility with language who could potentially go in and integrate any place and share the gospel. And there's an argument that you can make for where to send them. You can send them to a place like China. Over 1 billion people, there's an emerging church. It seems like God is really moving there and they're in desperate need of some sort of training. Do you send them there? Or do you go to maybe an emerging economy like Brazil where people are coming to Christ, but as the church is growing, so is the economy. And it could be the next South Korea, which could finance future missions endeavors. Or do you send them to the Orkun people? You ever heard of the Orkun people? There's 30 of them. They're a small tribe in western China. To our knowledge, a church has never been planted among them, and there is no known Christian among them. So here's the question. Do you send the highly trained missionary to the Orkun people? Do you have him raise his support, go through the training, and spend his lifetime among these people to maybe see one or two converts? Is that the best stewardship of missions? Now, a lot of times when we make this calculus in our mind, what grid do we usually use? Numbers. What has the potential to see the most souls saved? We want to see people come to faith, and that's a good thing, right? We want to see a multitude of people come to faith, and there will be a multitude of people who come to faith, but do we waste a missionary in the Orkun people? Well, if you are man-centered in your view of missions, and if your view of missions is all about saving souls and procuring numbers, then the answer is you don't send them to the Orkun people. But if you have a God-centered view of missions, that might change your calculus. Now, you're looking at me and you think, how in the world could we justify that kind of decision? How in the world could you justify sending a rescue vessel to the fishing trawler at the expense of the dreadnought and the ocean liner? Well, I'm going to preach this message and then we'll answer this question at the end. You see, to answer, I know, preaching trick. Now you have to pay attention. I learned a thing or two in seminary, by the way. Now, to answer this question, we're going to look at three parts. We're going to look at God's pursuit of his glory, God's plan to bring him glory, and God's peoples, as plural, will bring him glory. All of this will develop a God-centered view of missions, and once we have this God-centered view of missions established, we can answer that question. So let's look at the first point. God's pursuit of his glory. Now, if you guys want to have a deep campfire congregation, not congregation, conversation. I was looking at you, my congregation, when I thought of that. Ask yourself this question. If God is completely self-sufficient, if he finds complete joy in himself, if God doesn't need anything from anybody, why did he go through the trouble of fashioning creation? Now, some people will contend that God created the universe to give him some sort of satisfaction, or he created the universe for your sake. He created the universe to make you happy. God wants to give you babies. God wants to give you good jobs. God wants you to score that touchdown so that when you cross the goal line, you point up at him and celebrate. Now, we may not say that explicitly, but implicitly, we believe it. We believe that God really is here to serve us, to look out for us. And when God doesn't give us what we want, it's like, hey, God, what gives? But God did not create the universe for our glory. He actually, and this is a transformational concept, he actually created the universe for his glory. It's not about you, it's about him. Now, why do I believe this? Because it's what the Bible says. in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." All glory worship is directed towards him. This is what we call a high view of God. We don't come to God on our terms, but on his. He is God. He's lifted high. We worship him as he is. We read in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God resents when worship is allocated to anything else besides him. All worship is meant for him. He's described as a jealous God, not jealous of you, but jealous for you. He wants your worship. And for him to give praise or glory to anything besides himself would be akin to idolatry. So here's the question. So God exists for his glory, but how can God, a glorious, self-sufficient God, receive any more glory than he already has? It's like asking the question, how can the sun shine brighter than it already shines? But what if you were to surround the sun with a million mirrors? Would that not cause it to shine brighter? If the moon was a giant mirror, we would have no night. The glory, the radiance of God's glory would shine on the whole universe. And ultimately, his plan for the universe is to surround his universe with images, with mirrors to reflect his glory. That brings us to our second point. I'll develop this further. God's plan to bring him glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens are glorious. They testify to his beauty, to his creativity, to his power. I mean, you just think about God just speaking this into existence. Mountain appear, boom, it's there. Antelope appear, boom, it's there. I mean, he is creating everything, but it's not just this static painting or a statue. It's dynamic. He creates this real-life drama with scenes, an overarching plot, and different characters to basically magnify him, to radiate his light, to redirect his glory. And we see the instrument, these mirrors that reflect his glory are actually created in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Man is made in the image of God. Now, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? The image of God. You are actually made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, there was a tradition that when a king conquered a land, he would erect a statue of himself. And people had to pay homage to that statue like it was the king. You desecrate that statue, it's an attack on the king. You see, when you're made in the image of God, you're basically God's representative to the world. When the animals can't comprehend God, but they can comprehend man. Now, approximately 40 years ago, there was a tremendous moment in American history. One of the most iconic photos ever taken was on the moon, when Buzz Aldrin photographed Neil Armstrong standing next to an American flag. And during the Cold War, when the Russians seemed to be whipping up on us in the space race, sending up Sputnik and all these other things, to see that God bless American flag on the moon was just a classic neener neener to them Russians, right? Take that, Russia. You know, they still believe in Russia that it was staged. Absolute denial. I just read that this past week. But you see, when that flag was on the moon, that sent a message. This belongs to America. Now, this is where you come in. As you go throughout the earth, as you are fruitful and as you multiply, we read in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them and said to him, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You, mankind, are to go throughout the earth and be those flags that say, "This belongs to Yahweh. This belongs to our Lord." You are the flag. And that was God's original design. It was to spread those mirrors all over the cosmos to reflect his glory in every part of creation. But there was a kink in the plan. Sneaky little serpent infiltrates the garden, whispers into the woman's ear, "Did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" She is deceived. She persuades her husband to join in her rebellion. And whereas we have this original creation that was God, then man, then woman, then the animal kingdom controls a woman who controls a man, and they reject God. And what's interesting is the penalty is death. Those mirrors should be shattered. But here we see that man's sin does not deter God in his awesome plan. We read in Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Notice, she will have a child. She will not die right away. The human race will live another day, and one of this woman's descendants will crush you. And we know who that is, don't we? And then he sacrifices some animals and uses those animal skins to cover their shame. They will live another day. But then he does something else. He says in Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Mankind was in this corrupted state. They were in this fallen state. And if they're to eat that tree of life, they live forever in the fallen state. And God pushes them away from the garden because he did not want that to happen to them. But still, the first act that Adam and Eve do is they know each other. They sire a child. They are being fruitful and they're multiplying. But there's a problem with these children. Two brothers don't like each other. One rises up and kills the other. You eventually have Lamech, who basically kills more people than Cain. We read in Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually." There is a hopelessness to the human race. They are locked in their sin. These mirrors are meant to reflect them, but they're turning away towards the darkness. So God pushes the reset button. He wipes the hard drive clean, save Noah and his family. And when they get off the boat, he tells them in Genesis 9:1, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to go now. Plant your flags all over the planet. Tell this whole world that it belongs to me." But the human race had other plans. No one's going to tell us what to do. They go to a plane and they come up with a plan. Genesis 11:4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They do not want to obey the creation mandate. "We're not going anywhere, God. I don't care what you do." So what does God do? Strikes them. They all speak separate languages. And now they have to leave. Even though man was resistant to it, our sovereign God is pushing them so that all these mirrors are spreading throughout the earth. But there's still a problem, isn't there? The mirrors are actually facing the wrong way. They will not reflect God's glory because of their rebellion. There has to be a redemptive work that takes place, and we see the first traces of that in Genesis 12:1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth," all those nations that scattered, "will be blessed." Now, this is God showing what a great God he is. There's three promises here, and each of them point to the greatness of God. Number one, it says, we're going to make you, you go to the land that I'm going to give you. Now, Abram is about 75 years old at this point. He is not Superman. He's not Samson. But somehow he's going to go into this land of Canaan and take it over. Secondly, I'm going to make you a great nation. He's 75 years old. His wife's womb is dead, and yet he's going to sire a great nation. Then the third one is, all of the nations will be blessed by your descendants. You will be a blessing to all these nations. You see how God is still, he still has the nations in mind. He has all these mirrors that have been spread throughout the earth that he wants to turn, he wants to bless through the offspring of Abraham. Well, Abraham obeys. Years pass. His descendants find themselves in Egypt, enslaved to a powerful, tyrannical king. They remember the promises that they are God's people to cry out for deliverance. God delivers them. He demonstrates his power, that he's greater than any Egyptian god. He rescues them from Pharaoh. He takes them through the Red Sea and to the base of Mount Sinai. And that's when God refines this promise to Abraham, and he tells him something else about how he's going to turn these mirrors back to him. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God's going to make a promise with them. He's going to make a covenant with them. If you obey me, if you heed what I say, if you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, do you guys know what a priest does? People call me a priest, but it's a mistake. We're all priests here. A priest is a divine intermediary. He basically represents God to the people and the people to God. So the idea is people say, "I want to know your God." The priest says, "Let me go talk to him for you." God talks back to the priest, and the priest says, "This is what God says." Does that make sense? Now, what God was going to do is he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. The whole nation of Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests. And you look at where Israel is centered, the Middle East. It's at the connection point of two major oceans and three major continents, all right there. God is going to plant them in that parcel of land, and they're going to build a tabernacle and then a temple. And within the fabric of the tabernacle and then the stone of the temple, Yahweh, the living God, will actually live there. And all the nations were to come to Israel and say, "We want to know your God." And Israel was to say, "Well, let's tell you about him." So when a little slave girl in Aram notices that her master has leprosy, she remembers Elisha, the great prophet in Israel, and says, "Go back to Israel and you will find healing. You'll meet the living God." Naaman goes there, he's healed, worships God, and then he returns. That was God's design. It was a centripetal ministry, drawing people into Israel, drawing the nations to Israel, and then sending them back out. Sounds like a pretty good plan, doesn't it? Of course, it's God's plan, so it has to be. But the problem was the human heart was unchanged. Remember Jonah? "Go to this foreign nation." "Not on your life, Lord." "Save these people." "Not those wicked people, Lord." And Jonah, against the force of his will, went out there anyway. God overrid him. But it reflects a troubling part of their heart. You see, Israel didn't love the nations, they despised the nations. They did not use their chosen status as priests of the nations to serve the nations, but to serve themselves. So there's another modification. God himself comes down in the form of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. He reaches out to Israel to restore their place, to go out, to draw the nations and bless them, but they, just like they rejected the nations, they reject him. They frame him, and they crucify him, and they reject him. But God validates him, raises him from the dead. And Jesus appears to his disciples, and instead of saying, "Let the nations come to Israel," what does he tell them to do? Matthew 28:18-20, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." All nations to the end of the age. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Sounds good. "In Judea." That's tolerable. "And Samaria." What? "And the ends of the earth." You mean you want us to go to all these Gentiles? Yes. You see, this is a change from a centripetal ministry of drawing people in to a centrifugal ministry of going out. God's program for the church is that we go out to all the nations, and aside from the one or two ethnic Jews we have in the room, we're very glad that the gospel went to the nations. It has been a very successful commission. And what's the result of all this? Well, we read in Revelation, this vision of the future. What will be the fruit of this commission? Well, Revelation 5:9. This heavenly choir, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll," this is a reference to Jesus, "and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so Jesus in his death ransomed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Will those people come to faith? Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They're ransomed, they're redeemed. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation." Revelation 21:22-26. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations," notice the plural, "will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations," plural. Different skin colors, different languages, different wardrobes, different hairstyles. All will sing a song of praise to our God. Will this happen? Well, it says right there, it is certain to happen that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation giving God glory. All those mirrors will surround his glory. They'll all reflect it back. But there won't just be a myriad of mirrors, will there? There'll be a myriad of kinds of mirrors. There's going to be different shapes and sizes to these mirrors who will bend and reflect light back to God and give him more glory. So we often think of heaven as basically monochrome. It's just bright, that's it. We don't think about the spectrum and all the colors that will be there as God's light is reflected from all different directions. Heaven will be a beautiful place, not because it looks the same, but because it looks different. The diversity is what will give God glory. Which brings us to our final point. God's peoples, plural, will bring him glory. Remember Revelation 21:26? They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. there will be a multitude of people giving him glory. Now, glory is one of those Christian words you hear quite a bit, right? People always say, glory, right? But what does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, we see an example of this in Genesis 45, 13, where Joseph tells his brothers, you must tell my father of all my honor or glory in Egypt and all that you have seen. See, glory are those things that surround a person that give him weight and prominence. Someone's glory are those things, where for Joseph it was his land, his servants, his houses, his attire, that pointed to the world that this is a very important man. Now, we read of the glory of a king in the account of Adoniram Judson, who describes the king of Burma. He says this, I dare not attempt a description of that splendid day when majesty with all its attendant glory entered the gates of the golden city, and amid the acclamation of millions, I may say, took possession of the palace. The leaders of the provinces bordering on China, all the viceroys with high officers of their kingdom were assembled on that occasion, dressed in their robes of state and ornamented with the insignia of their office. The white elephant, richly adorned the gold and the jewels, was one of the most beautiful objects in the procession. The king and queen alone were unadorned, dressed in the simple garb of the country. They, hand in hand, entered the garden in which we had taken our seats and where a banquet was prepared for their refreshment. All the riches and glory of the empire were on this day exhibited to view. So you see the attendant glory, the elephant, the people, their wardrobe, all of it said, this is a great man. Now Jesus, his glory is his light. That's part of it. But the other part of his glory are the diversity of people all praising him and celebrating his greatness. God-centered missions celebrates that diversity. That diversity gives God maximum glory. He doesn't just want a myriad of mirrors, but a myriad of kinds of mirrors. So how does this give him glory? Well, John Piper, I have some slides here, in his excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, gives four ways that diversity really gives God glory. The first one, and I have these on the slide, there is a beauty and power of praise that comes from unity in diversity that is greater than that which comes from unity alone. Now, you look at a piano concerto. I mean, those things are magnificent. They're wonderful. But what is the greater work, a piano concerto or a symphony, where the composer writes parts for different sections and instruments, and all those instruments blend together under the conductor to make a beautiful song? Incidentally, you look at the heavenly praise, that's like a symphony of tribes, tongues, and nation all singing, using various instruments with various voices and various languages, all testifying to the greatness of our God. That accentuates his glory. Secondly, the fame and greatness and worth of any object of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. Most famous painting in the world, the Mona Lisa. For generations, people have admired it. People come from all around the world to Paris to admire this beautiful, captivating lady captured in this painting. When a book is recognized by generations and is translated into multiple languages and still appreciated, it's considered a classic. Mona Lisa is a masterpiece because all these people enjoy it. You look at Jesus, this is not a specific person that only appeals to Anglo-Americans. He has a worldwide appeal. You look at Islam. They want you to become Arabic and then worship Allah. We don't make those kind of demands. We understand that the transcendent truths of God and the gospel are transcultural. It enhances his beauty. Thirdly, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. A great leader is celebrated across intellectual, racial, economic lines. Abraham Lincoln, right? Unless you're a member of the Ku Klux Klan, you admire him. Everybody admires him because of the greatness of bringing people together. Fourth, by focusing on all people groups of the world, God undercuts ethnocentric pride and puts all peoples back upon his free grace rather than any distinctive of their own. Well, the world loves its own. They love their own tribe. They love their own language. But you look at the gospel and you look at Jesus and you look at probably one of the great mission songs out there, Jesus Loves the Little Children, right? Jesus loves the little children. I'm not going to sing. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. There's not going to be any cosmetic surgery in heaven to change people's skin colors. They're all beautiful and precious in his sight as he created them. Incidentally, this is why God despises all forms of racism. To look down on people because of how God created them is an affront to the diversity which he really treasures in his own heart. And if you love God, you will love what he loves. And God loves diversity. Diversity gives him glory. Diversity and that celebration of diversity, that love of diversity, is what makes Christians and what should make Christians distinct from the world. So why do we send people to the encore peoples? You ready for your answer now? Well, let's go back to that ship analogy. Remember, three ships. Ocean Liner has 2,000 people. The Dreadnought has 900. The Trawler has 15. Three ships capable of rescuing 700 people. You have to decide where to send your ships. Let me give you some added information. On the ocean liner is one of the sons of the king, the prince, returning from his American honeymoon. On the dreadnought is another son of the king who is serving the Royal Navy as an officer. And on the trawler is the crown prince who hired out the trawler for a fishing expedition. So where do you send those Royal Navy ships? Well, it is the Royal Navy. Each of those ships begin with the prefix HMS, which means His or Her Majesty's Ship. The Navy belongs to the king, and he has one of his sons on every single ship. And so you send one boat to each of those destinations. So why do you send people to the Orkung people? Because if what the Bible says, there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping him, and if the Orkung people is truly a tongue, tribe, or nation and fits into that group, that means that there is a special mirror custom designed to reflect God's glory in a beautiful, unique way among those people, and to give God glory, we need to go and find them and bring them in. That is God-centered missions. It's not about numbers. Is about God's glory and what will give God the most glory. Now, this has some implications. I'm going to give you two. The first of all, is missions has a cross-cultural aim. To minister to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it means you cross some ethnic boundary. In fact, the definition, basic definition of a missionary is somebody who crosses a cultural boundary to minister the gospel. Now, during my sabbatical, I encountered one church that did not believe in supporting missions. They argued that we are to share our faith, and as we are going, we make disciples. You could even say that it would have been consistent for them to put a little sign above the door that says, "You are now entering the mission field." But is that missions? When we reach out to people in Emporia, Kansas, is that missions work? There's a national organization I was a part of and I love and I celebrate, and people who go on staff with them refer to themselves as missionaries. Now, that's a great work, but are they missionaries? See, the danger is if we refer to everything as missions, then nothing's missions, right? There needs to be a unique priority for cross-cultural ministry. Now, by all means, reach out to Emporia. I would call that outreach. Outreach is great. Outreach is valuable. Outreach really is our primary concern because we are here. But there also has to be a priority for other tribes, other tongues, and other nations. There has to be a priority for cultural diversity and pursuing that in some way. There is something that is sacrificial about a church where we don't give our money to build up our own church, to build up our own kingdom, to build up God's kingdom, to give to other nations the opportunity to hear the gospel so that they might believe, and that in the future we'll see another kind of mirror in heaven and we'll celebrate that God is receiving more glory. So missions must be cross-cultural. Secondly, we need to be strategic in reaching all the nations. This world is kind of like a house without a hallway. You ever been in a house without a hallway? To get to one bedroom, you have to walk through another. We can't just airdrop into the Orkun country and find them and share with them. You have to walk through China. There is a strategy that we need to have that sometimes it may not be our nation that reaches those nations. Does that make sense? Brett Laird, beloved missionary of ours who served faithfully in Ukraine, he actually was training Ukrainian nationals to leave Ukraine and go to countries where Americans could not go. So when we help places like Ukraine or, let's say, Brazil, and they are in turn reaching other people, you look at the tribes that the Brazilians could possibly reach, which we couldn't. That is strategic. We may not be directly involved, but we have that indirect aim. So by all means, we need to reach those countries, and that cross-cultural ministry and that value of diversity, that's enough to fuel missions, but also have a view for reaching these unreached people groups. Because in the end, we don't just want to see as many people as possible saved, although that's your heart. If you don't want to see as many people possible saved, something wrong is wrong with your soul, right? But as far as strategy is concerned, our strategy needs to be what gives God the most glory. If we were only concerned with numbers, wouldn't the temptation be to try to be as efficient as possible in this church? To just keep the money to ourselves because we know what it's going to go towards? But if we know that diversity and diverse worship in heaven is our goal, then that forces us to look beyond our church and invest in cross-cultural ministry that will give God the most glory. So why do we send somebody to the Orkun people? It's because there is a special kind of mirror that can only be found in that tribe, which will give God unique and special and profound glory, which we could not give. God-centered missions is about giving God as much glory as possible, and God is the most glorified when the worship of Him is most diversified. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just humbled by the task that you've given us and the opportunities that you have given us to reach the nations. Now, Father, we don't know what you're going to be doing with this message and with this series, but we pray that souls will be impacted, but more importantly, that people will be in heaven glorifying you, celebrating you, exalting you. Father, I pray for anyone here who all of this is just a very new topic for them. They want to know how to glorify you, but this is just foreign speak to them. There's not categories for these. Perhaps they don't know you yet, and I'm thankful that they are here, and I pray that they will see your heart, that you are a God who loves the nations, that Jesus, you died for the world and you died for them, and I pray that they will be drawn to the beauty of you and want to know you. They will see that their sin stands in the way, that they will turn from it, turn to you, and be commissioned for the greatest endeavor we can ever hope for, which is to make disciples of all nations. So Lord, this week I pray that these thoughts will percolate among us, we'll think about it, pray about it, and that you'll just prepare our church to reach the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if for some reason something in the service has kind of pricked your conscience or you want some prayer for any special needs, we will have some counselors in the back room over there. But we're going to sing one more song and then we'll be dismissed.